Does anyone know, I wonder, what normal actually looks like anymore? In any setting, whether it's work or leisure or home or holidays or church or anything, we're at nothing near what looks like normal. We're in transition, but we've no clear idea of where we're going to end up, what the new normal is going to look like. I find it very disorientating and unsettling, and I expect at least some of you do as well. Disorientating and unsettling in all areas of life, but church life included. The old sense that we had of being at least vaguely in control of what we did, sometimes more, sometimes less, has been blown apart and turned upside down by things that have been happening around us. There's no obvious normal left. The one sense that I think many of us share is that nothing is going to be quite the same ever again. That may be right, that may be wrong, but it's certainly there in our minds. Our passage today, our reading today, a continuation of our readings from the book of Acts, is about someone whose life was turned upside down. The chief persecutor of the scattered Christians was Saul, as you know, who had been there as Stephen spoke and died, and had, we are told, approved of their killing him. Saul has obtained letters from the high priest to synagogues in Damascus, some sort of authorization to arrest men and women who belonged to the Way, as the Christian community was called, and to take them back as prisoners to Jerusalem. And it's as Saul and his companions are on the road to Damascus that this very familiar scene develops, a flashing light from heaven and a voice. And it's Jesus speaking, and what he says is, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Stand for a moment in Saul's shoes. Now here's a person who was accustomed to being in charge. He believes that he has done and is doing God's work. The Galilean carpenter is dead, and so are many of his followers. The rest are scattered, but their fate is sealed because he is on their tail. And now this. Clearly an event from heaven, something he recognizes, which is why he refers to the person he's speaking to as Kyrie, Lord. And it turns out that the person speaking is Jesus, whom he believes is dead. And Jesus tells him that by persecuting the followers of the Way, he is persecuting him, Jesus. Saul hits the church, and Jesus feels the pain. If you want to understand something of the theology that says that the church is the body of Christ, well, you can start right here. Saul, you are persecuting me. So Saul's beliefs in relation to Jesus, whom he believed to be dead, and in relation to his followers, whom he believed to be wrong about Jesus being alive, are at this moment turned upside down. And by his own standards, Saul's own standards, he must be fearing the worst. He's had it all wrong. He's put his money on the wrong Gigi, big time. Judgment is surely about to come. And so it seems at first, he opens his eyes, but is blind. But if there is judgment to come, we are not to know about it yet. For the next topic is not whatever terrors we might think are coming to Saul, but a vision that comes to a disciple named Ananias, who knows all too well of Saul's activities against the Way. "Go to Saul," Ananias is told, "and restore his sight." Which does not sound, does it, very much like an act of judgment. So it's not surprising that, not for the first time in the Bible nor the last, the Lord is asked, in effect, whether he's actually made a mistake. "Lord," Ananias answered, "I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he's come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." "Really, Lord? Go to him?" restore his sight? But it's then that Ananias, with us listening in, is let in on the amazing news of Saul's real fate, not a judgment, but a rescue, and a rescue with a purpose, a God-given purpose. The Lord said to Ananias, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Saul is chosen, not judged. The one who bore letters from the high priest to torment the followers of Christ is now to proclaim his name. It's a delicious about-turn. From hunting Christians, he is chosen to take the name of Christ to everyone, Gentiles and their kings and Israel. Gentiles and Israel, that's everyone in first century thinking. There are no other categories. He will suffer, not in judgment, but for the name of Jesus, in spreading that name. And Ananias does what he's told. The blind Saul, we may surmise, has in fact been seeing for the first time just how wrong he has been. And now physical sight is restored, added to his new spiritual insight. And Saul receives the Holy Spirit. Don't miss that. It's always critical when the Lord's work is to be done. He's baptized. The fast is ended. Everything that has been done is undone, forgiven. And Saul is ready for the new task ahead. And the rest is history. Well, it's us, actually. And it's Christians down the road and overseas and in previous centuries and in the ones to come, all from that encounter on the Damascus Road. We've read it so often that we miss the fact that this is one of the great turning points of history. It's spine-tingling stuff. A scene that should, by any ordinary standards, have been a judgment was turned by the Lord into a rescue. A rescue with a purpose. Heaven reached down, not to condemn Paul, but to save him, to rescue him, and to bring him into the service of the kingdom. And at that moment, history turned. And we see once again that it is the impossible that is actually the routine stuff of God, the very essence of his plans for the world. So remember, an elderly, homeless, childless herdsman named Abram, remember him, with a handful of followers, stands in the middle of Canaan, not his own land, and is told that his descendants will fill the land and will be a blessing to all people. Quite impossible. A Jewish slave becomes, in effect, the ruler of Israel, the ruler of Egypt. The same, impossible. A slave rabble escapes the Egyptian chariots by walking through the sea. Impossible. Hundreds of years on, the nation is dismembered, but a remnant survive and return because of a Persian king. Read about the end of the Babylonian Empire and the rise of Cyrus to see God's hand doing the quite inconceivable. And now more hundreds of years have passed, but God is still at work, doing the impossible, the ridiculous even. The Messiah dies, brutally murdered on the cross, and the chief persecutor of his followers is unexpectedly, ridiculously, miraculously appointed his chief evangelist, a task he carries out with such vigor, such enthusiasm and aplomb that the world is changed. It's a rescue, not a judgment, and it's the seemingly impossible made possible. Now, these are extraordinary events, and it is these events, never mind Hastings and Waterloo and World War II, it's these events that have changed the world in which we live, that have truly shaped our history. And with that acknowledgement, it's tempting to say that what is described is of interest, great interest, but is so extraordinary that it has no application, no direct relevance to our lives. But if we say that, we would be wrong, for though the events are extraordinary, God's way of working in the world to this very day is rescue, not judgment, and making the impossible possible. These two are the very essence of God's methods. We, like every church community there has ever been, are given the impossible. We rescued few. Many of us struggling to cope with our own lives are given the ridiculously large task of bringing the name of Jesus to those who do not want to know him, or those who actively reject him, or those who simply do not care, to bring about, in turn, their rescue. It cannot be done, not by us alone, for sure, but in this place, this community, we are God's chosen instruments. The rescue of those we serve is his will, and nothing is impossible for him. So where do we go from here? During this pandemic, we have not been in charge. We might debate with somewhat grim laughter who has been in charge, but it has not been you and me. Like Saul, we have been deprived of control. Saul-like, we have been, as it were, inside, unable to see, not really knowing what arrangements are being made for us. But now, as we gather again, we can begin to see. Ananias has come, and we rescued few with an impossible task, are presented again with our mission, this time with the greatest possible clarity. Proclaim my name, says the Lord. Claim my name. Now we know, because we've read our New Testaments, that lots will flow from doing that. There will be proclamation in word, but in deed too. And as we do it, we will find support in the fellowship of our Christian brothers and sisters. And there will be a need to pray and worship and study together. But above all these things, supported by all these other things, is the commission to proclaim my name. We will hear next week how Saul accepted his commission and how for him everything changed. The Lord's commission is not for him a call to tweak the old ways and carry on. His world has turned upside down. And nor is our world as it once was, and nor is our church. A stripping away has been going on while we waited these 4 months. The world is asking, what do we actually want to put back? Which of the changes forced upon us do we now recognise as beneficial? What is essential? And for us here, a church for our whole community, we need to ask the same. What do we actually want to put back? Which of the changes forced upon us do we now recognise as beneficial? What is actually essential to our community? But unlike the world, we add a further question, one whose answer governs all the others. How do we, from this place, in this time, best proclaim the name of the Lord? How do we ensure that our worship, our prayer, our fellowship, our discipleship, our pastoral organisation, all of it, all support that end? It would be quite wrong to say that we have a blank sheet of paper on which to write. We need at least some of the familiar to enable us to begin to coalesce again. But I do not think the answer is simply to restart everything that we were forced to stop. That would be a mistake, a lost opportunity. The pause forced upon us and the constraints under which we now operate and will do so for some time to come can be good news, an opportunity for renewal as we restart and rebuild. I find it, frankly, all rather daunting, frightening even, and you may too. So we fall back on this. The task is simple, to proclaim the name of the Lord, declaring the faith handed down to us in the Bible and in the historic creeds, one of which we will shortly say. And we are filled with the Holy Spirit. That is the nature of being a believer. We are the Lord's chosen instrument in this place. We have enjoyed the Lord's gracious rescue, and many, many need the gracious rescue that we have ourselves received, and nothing is impossible with God.